Matthew chapter 3, and I'd like to read to you from the first verse. In those days, John the Baptist appeared, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God draws near." For this is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "A voice crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The same John had a garment of camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem came out to him, and all Judea and all the region of Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. But seeing many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You offspring of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and don't you dare tell yourselves, 'We have Abraham as father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise children for Abraham. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Then every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water for repentance, but the one coming after me is stronger than me. I'm not even able to carry his sandals. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. In this Reformation year, I'm going to use a prayer that was regularly used by John Calvin before his sermons and lectures in Geneva. O Lord, Heavenly Father, in whom is the fullness of light and wisdom, enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit and give us grace to receive your word with reverence and humility, without which no one can understand your truth. For Christ's sake. Amen. Would John the Baptist recognize the gospel that you preach? Are you comfortable with that question? Many of us here this morning are preparing in one context or another to be heralds of the good news, to proclaim the gospel. I take it then that it's a matter of great concern to each one of us that the message we take to our churches and to the world is indeed the same gospel the Bible's on about. We want to keep measuring our message against the message of the New Testament to assure that we've not drifted, even just a little, away from that message. Most of us here would be happy to call ourselves evangelicals, gospel people. But you and I know that there are people in our city and cities around the world who make the very same claim, but who preach a very different gospel. We're often alert to the most outlandish of these, of course, the prosperity gospel that has kept so many from taking the cross of Jesus seriously, the social gospel that seeks justice on earth without addressing our need of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, the gospel of institutional unity, which papers over breaches of trust at the level of both doctrine and behaviour. Perhaps we know a little of just how much damage each of these has caused. Shipwrecked faith, disillusionment, deep and lasting harm. And we understand the need to distance ourselves from those who preach them. But we are perhaps not as alert to the times when our own message, at one point or another, has not really reflected the gospel of the New Testament. And so as we come to Matthew 3 and the arrival of John the Baptist in the desert, not far from the Jordan River, preaching first and foremost, the baptism follows the preaching, it's not actually a bad question to ask. Would John the Baptist recognize the gospel that you preach? Because at the center of his message is an urgency and a call that I don't always hear around me today. The call to repent. And just so we don't wriggle out from that question by arguing, well, it's only John the Baptist. That same urgency and same call to repentance is found in the ministry of Jesus and that of the Apostle Paul. Last month, I spent a couple of days with a group of theologians from around the country. It's a penance for my sins, I'm sure. Not that I believe in penance, but, you know. Just in this Reformation year, I should make that clear. We were talking about a report that we're preparing, and I suggested that we needed a section which addressed the relationship of love and repentance. After all, we're sometimes told that a call to repentance is unloving and inappropriate in today's climate. It's judgmental and doesn't realise that Jesus accepts us as we are. My counter was that while Jesus certainly meets us where we are, he doesn't leave us where we were. The preaching of the gospel in the New Testament includes within it a call to repentance and faith. Both repentance and faith. Well, you could have cut the air with a knife. You would have thought that I'd suggested murder or something worse. For you see, even among some Christian leaders and teachers, the suggestion that God calls all people everywhere to repent is offensive. And then I wondered, when was the last time I heard someone preach the gospel call to repent? And when was the last time I preached that call myself? And if that word has dropped out of our public speech, and if that concept has slipped to the back of our minds, would John the Baptist recognise the gospel that we preach? You may know that Martin Luther famously described the Christian life as one of always sinning, always repenting, but always righteous. Among the many important things he meant by saying that is that repentance is an ongoing characteristic of the Christian life. It's not just there at the beginning. We are always repenting because we are always sinning. But because Jesus has made our righteousness secure and inviolable by his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his triumphant resurrection, we do not need to be afraid. The gospel call to repent, you see, is a good thing for Christians to hear, as well as those still resisting Christ's rule in one way or another. Wherever there is sin, there is a need to repent. And John the Baptist made that clear. Do we? Well, Matthew's gospel began by setting the events that it's about to narrate and the teaching it's about to record in the context of the Old Testament, and in particular the promises to David and to Abraham. That's a major reason why we're given the genealogy in chapter 1. And the huge scale of the story that's about to be told is laid out as we hear about the extraordinary events surrounding Jesus' birth. The angel's words to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The visit of those strange men from the east with their inexplicable knowledge and their astounding humility. The untamable fury of Herod, unleashed upon the innocent boys of Bethlehem as a dreadful precursor of the hostility that those in power will direct at Jesus throughout this gospel. We've been led to expect that something very special will happen in the pages that follow. God, you see, has been directing events and people for generations, in times of blessing and in times of distress, and all those times in between, in fulfilment of promises made through his prophets long before. And then, in the space between a full stop at the end of one chapter and the first word of the next, Matthew passes over some 30 years and turns our attention to a bizarre figure out in the desert. The desert, with all the resonances that had for his first Jewish readers, the place from which deliverance had come before, the place where their exile would be ended. Now, the details of Matthew 3 are fascinating, and I'm sorry we won't have time to pursue all of them this morning. There are so many Old Testament resonances all the way through. John the Baptist in the desert, as Israel was for 40 years. John the Baptist dressed as Elijah was in 2 Kings 1 verse 8. John the Baptist challenging the religious establishment as Elijah did at Mount Carmel. But I want to concentrate this morning with you on the substance of John's preaching as we're given it here. And it all boils down to that one little word, repent, and a fourfold motivation to do so. Because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Because God himself is coming. Because the wrath of God is coming. Because the judge is coming. But first, the call itself. Well, there's no conceivable way that you could call what John the Baptist does out in the desert issuing a polite invitation. There's nothing gentle in the way he speaks, particularly to the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's a palpable urgency to his message, and that gives it a hard edge. There's a real and desperate need to do what John urges his readers to do. He's not setting out to be offensive, of course. He takes no delight in getting people offside. But his message, given to us in summary form here in verse 2, is direct and blunt. And when its implications are realised, it cannot help but offend those whose confidence is in their understanding or their performance or their pedigree. Something is about to happen. Something big, which demands the most far-reaching of responses. Repent. What John is calling for is something dramatic. It's not just a minor recalibration, a slight correction of course or anything like that. He's talking about a dramatic about-face. You were heading in one direction, but now you're heading in completely the opposite one. Now, if you've ever watched a military parade, not exactly an everyday occurrence on the streets of Sydney, I understand. But if you've ever seen something like the trooping of the colour or the changing of the guard or just a parade ground drill, you'll be aware of how dramatic the command about turn is in practice. It's not just about changing tack to catch the wind. It's about a wholesale turnaround. And more often than not, it involves going against the stream. And I want to ask you, do you know what that's like in your own life? Is repentance like that, a wholesale turnaround, something you know anything about? A repentance of the mind, perhaps, where I had to leave behind ideas or perspectives I'd pursued or even cherished, because God's word says something very different. A repentance of the heart, where I've needed to leave behind associations, allegiances, even friendships that had been heading in a direction other than the direction to which we're called by God's word. A repentance in behaviour, where habits and actions are left behind finally and completely because they are just incompatible with the life that God has called you to as a disciple of Christ. Do you know anything about repentance like that? Repentance is not something that comes naturally to us. It's not something that we can expect will be easy. It's not easy to admit that you've been heading in the wrong direction. It's not easy to admit the attitude you've had or the ideas you've been advocating or the pattern of behaviour you've been demonstrating is wrong and you need to leave it behind completely. It's not easy to admit liability and to turn your back on the things that have captured your heart. I've watched people pull back because it's just too hard. And perhaps you have too. But friends, right at the beginning of this gospel, the urgency and necessity of repentance is signalled by the ministry of John the Baptist. His call is critical if we're to understand everything that follows. The crucial preparation that John must make for the ministry of Jesus, for all that Jesus will do and all that Jesus will teach, is this call to repentance. The voice crying in the wilderness prepares the way of the Lord, makes his way straight by not holding back at this critical point and calling on people to repent. And you'll only understand the urgency of that call. You'll only understand why he's so blunt and direct, and why he's willing to even risk being offensive, if you understand what's coming next. John is just a forerunner. He's the one preparing the way. But he's preparing the way for something so huge, so monumental, that you'd be a fool not to take John's call very seriously indeed. The motivation, the reasons for John's call for repentance here is, as I've said, fourfold. And let's look at each one of those dimensions very briefly. Repent, urges John, standing out there in the desert of Judea, because the kingdom of heaven draws near. That's the first reason he gives in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven draws near. What's about to happen is something on a scale that no one has ever seen before. Kingdoms came and went in the ancient world, much as they do today. Empires rise and fall. But the kingdom that is just around the corner, John says, is the kingdom of heaven. There's no bigger scale than this. The king in this kingdom is God himself, the God who made all things. And his kingdom is just about here. It's about to break in. And you can't afford to be unprepared. And nothing you've done in your life to this point, John is saying implicitly, not your sacrifices, not your Passovers, not your Sabbaths, your religious observances, your acts of kindness, your pursuit of justice, nothing you've done to this point can prepare you for this monumental event that is about to come. You cannot afford to put it off any longer, John tells those who came to him in the desert. The kingdom of heaven is almost here. Repent. And as Matthew records for us this message of John the Baptist, he makes it even clearer by his appeal to the Old Testament. The call to repent is urgent, secondly, because God himself is coming. In case you didn't understand what John meant when he spoke of the kingdom of heaven drawing near, Matthew reminds us of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 40. John's message might sound startling and out of the blue, it almost certainly did to those who heard it out there in the desert, but it too is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. When Isaiah had prophesied the coming exile of the people of Israel in the 8th century BC, God gave him also a word of comfort. A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The urgency of John's call to repentance arises from this. God himself is coming. And just as when a visiting dignitary is expected and the way is smoothed out before them, the potholes are filled up, obstacles are removed, bypasses are constructed and all the rest, when God himself is expected, the proper preparation needs to be made. And that preparation, John is saying, lies fundamentally in this: repent. The greatest moment in Israel's history was just around the corner. The greatest moment in universal history. And it would be foolish in the extreme to think you can just go on as before. Remember who this is. Remember whose kingdom this is. The appeal to Isaiah 40 alerts us to the extraordinary nature of what was about to happen. The ancient promises were about to be fulfilled as God himself comes to his people. And just in case you've missed that, Matthew takes us back again to the Old Testament in verses 4 and 5. He describes John's clothing and his diet. Sounds like a rather odd thing to do just at this moment. He breaks up the action just a little by talking about John's fashion accessories. So why does he do it? Because when you realise that John the Baptist was clothed like the prophet Elijah, then another part of the Old Testament comes into view. At the very end of our Old Testament, in the Greek order of the books, is the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And at the very end of that oracle are these words: "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." John the Baptist is the Elijah figure who was promised, and Jesus himself will later confirm this. And his coming as Elijah in the desert, dressed in this way, can mean only one thing. The next thing that happens is the coming of God. The great and awesome day of the Lord is very close. God is coming. He's just around the corner. Get ready. Repent. And the third motivation provided in this account of John the Baptist's ministry: repent because the wrath of God is coming. Things heat up in the desert by the river when the Pharisees and Sadducees arrive in verse 7. And we ought to remember that in the eyes of everyone else out there with John, these were the religious elite. These were the purists. The Pharisees were scrupulous in keeping themselves ritually pure and adhering to the minutiae of the law. And the Sadducees were those with the religious pedigree, the religious heritage. They were as orthodox as you can get. The leading religious families who directed the religious affairs of the nation. These were the professionals, the enthusiasts and the professionals. Here they were coming with the rest to John at the Jordan River. Who knows why? Did they want to be baptized too? Add one more religious performance to their list? Did they want to watch from a distance, perhaps, with scowls on their faces as the masses lined up for baptism? After all, they prided themselves on being Abraham's children. They didn't need this. They'd already made it. Whatever the reason, John is not fooled. It's obvious to him that these men were not the answer, but in fact the problem. And here he does get rude, and he does confront, and he does not hold back. "You offspring of snakes, you brood of serpents." Hard not to think that he had the Garden of Eden in mind as he said this. "You children of the devil." And then in the midst of his challenge to them, he gives this warning: "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" The coming wrath. You see, the wrath of God is coming. Yes, the kingdom is coming. Yes, it is God who's coming. But realise too that wrath is coming. For you see, as one man put it, a kingdom without judgment does not exist, except in the imagination of the sentimental. And the God of love who overlooked, ignored, or simply excused evil and injustice would not in fact be loving. When the kingdom of heaven comes, when God himself arrives to save and comfort his people, his wrath, his settled, just, and right anger at sin comes with him. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? That, in some measure, is what this repentance and baptism expressing repentance has been about. Admitting the truth now in order to flee the coming wrath. Let me just remind you in passing that a very similar pattern of thinking is used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1. "You turn to God from idols," repentance, "to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." There is very good reason to take the call to repentance seriously, Matthew makes clear, because the kingdom of heaven draws near, because God himself is coming, because the wrath of God is coming, and finally, because the judge is coming. That's the burden of verses 11 to 12, isn't it? John is the one who makes the preparations, but there's someone else. And John is in no doubt whatsoever that the one about to make an appearance in Israel is someone who has to be taken very seriously indeed. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one coming after me is stronger than me. I'm not even able to carry his sandals. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The one for whom John has been preparing is immensely powerful. He is immensely glorious, and the baptism he brings is frightening. The image of sifting wheat, of throwing the grain up in the air so that the wind carries away the chaff and the grain itself falls to the ground to be collected, somewhat lost on us in our technological age. But it was a familiar image of judgment in the Old Testament. However, two little details in this picture intensify the image. The first is that the chaff doesn't just blow away. He will burn it with unquenchable fire. The judgment coming is serious, deliberate, comprehensive, and complete. Ultimately serious. And the second little detail is the word of comfort in the midst of it all. It'd be easy to miss, but it's unmistakably there. The wheat is his. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. In the midst of judgment, there is a claiming of his own. As the angel said at the beginning of the gospel, he will save his people from their sins. There is, of course, much more that we could explore in this passage, but this morning we need to take very seriously the gospel as it is proclaimed by John the Baptist. And his gospel does not omit or disguise or water down this very serious call to repent. As I said at the beginning, it's a call we can find in the ministry of Jesus himself. Just look over at chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Apostle Paul, speaking in the Areopagus in Athens, finished his sermon with the same call. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance by raising him from the dead. The gospel always carries with it this call to repent. It's not only that, of course. It's the announcement of the forgiveness of sins, secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus too. But this note of repentance is always there. You can't go on as you did before. You need to change. You need to turn around. And for very good reason. What dreadful damage we do when we leave this out of our lives and out of our message. So let me slightly amend the question with which I began. Would John the Baptist, would the Apostle Paul, would the Lord Jesus recognize the gospel that you preach? Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word given to us, both to warn us and to encourage us. We pray that you might write your word on our heart, that we might live in the light of it each day of our lives. And we want to thank you for your Spirit who enables us to repent. We know we couldn't do it by ourselves. We know that repentance too is a gift from you. And we pray that we might live lives of repentance and proclaim the gospel of repentance. for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray.